chapter 2 in just a moment. Last week we began a new sermon series, and we're calling it, you know, just so catchy-wise, A May in Colossae. And it was so catchy, A May in Colossae, that we had to start it in April even. But the point of this study is to just walk through the book of Colossians. We've never covered this book line by line, verse by verse in the last 10 years of the church. And so it just seemed time to go into this book and to study it. And the month of May seemed like a fitting time to do it. We did have a couple calls last week of asking, when's the sermon going to be uploaded on the church webpage? Last week, we had a little glitch in the recording of the sermon audio. And so the sermon won't be uploaded. Last week's sermon, at least, won't be uploaded to the church website. And so I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to review it for you right now as we lead into what we're going to study in just a moment. And those of you that sat through the 40 minutes last week, don't roll your eyes. This is the highlight, but it leads into the passages that we're going to cover today as it's a continued flow of thought in this letter to the Colossians church. And so we started last week a study to a church community written in a city called Colossae. It's about 100 miles west of Ephesus, which is a very important city in the Roman Empire. And so it's circled on the map that you can see right there on the screen. And a couple highlights that we covered last week, some background details that are just important to know as we're studying this book, is that this was a book that wasn't, or at least a church community in Colossae, that wasn't started by Paul. He started a lot of churches. Colossians wasn't one of them, but it was started by a local man from Colossae who heard the gospel from Paul when Paul was preaching it in Ephesus, that city that was 100 miles west of Colossae. And so the guy's name that started this church in Colossae, Epaphras. He's mentioned repeatedly in this letter, and it's significant for this reason. Epaphras was a local from Colossae. Like, his family was in Colossae. His workplace was in Colossae. His network of friends was in Colossae. So here's a man who heard the message of Jesus and was so changed by Jesus that he wanted to take Jesus to his friends, to his family members, to his hometown in Colossae. And he did that, and a church started as a result of that man whose life was changed by Jesus just going home and sharing that faith with his friends, with his coworkers, with his community. That's how this church gets started. Secondly, we talked last week about some of the problems in the church community. Did you know all churches have problems that need worked through? It was an early church thing. Even Colossae had it, and it's happening 2,000 years later, even to this day. Not this church. Don't worry if you're a guest. We're problem-free here, but other churches there, right? And you laugh because, you know, we're imperfect people that say imperfect things, do imperfect things. We really do follow a perfect one. But we are in this journey of being formed more and more like him. And so there's some imperfection that gets played out, and it's happening in Colossae. And there were some imperfections in the church community in Colossae. There was also some pressures from outside sources pouring into the church community at Colossae that Paul is writing to in this letter as well. And he's writing all this from prison. Not from a comfortable couch, not from a really cool desk. He's writing this because his life is experiencing the pinch because of his faith. Didn't do anything wrong, believed something wrong. And in a day and age when Paul was living, you were taught to say Caesar is Lord. And instead, Paul keeps saying Jesus is Lord. And so that's causing a pinch and a problem point that even lands him in the slammer in prison. So he's writing this, wearing some marks for this faith that he's proclaiming as well. And so just keep that in mind. Paul's writing this to a church community as he's behind bars for this faith. One of the verses that really popped off the page to me last week is found in verse number 10 of that opening chapter. And Paul writes to the Colossians church that he wants them to live a life worthy of the Lord. And we camped out in that maybe too long of what we should have last week. But I just asked you the question, don't you want to live a life worthy? Like, don't you want your life to count for something, to matter, not just on earth, but for all eternity? Don't you want to live a life worthy of the Lord? This is the ache of a Christian heart. We want to live a life worthy of Lord Jesus. And he says in the next breath in verse number 10, then our aim is to please him. There's a lot of things you can aim for in life. More money, more friends, more social media followers, right? More comfort, more leisure, more all these, a lot of things you can aim for. What's a Christian aim for? What pleases God. The question that we ask ourselves isn't what will give me the most money or what will give me the most friends. The question a Christian is called to ask themselves is what honors God, what pleases God, and then go in that direction. And sometimes the money will be there and sometimes it won't be. Sometimes the pleasure will be there and sometimes it won't be. But the aiming question is what pleases God, that's the direction I'm going into, and that wells into a life worthy of the Lord. And so talked about that some last week. And then we closed last week on the main intent, I think, of the opening chapter. And that is that verse 15 and beyond just tells us about Jesus. What Jesus has been doing from eternity past and what he did when he walked and lived among us, what the death and resurrection of Jesus has to do with it. Like we called it last week, Jesus the GOAT, meaning greatest of all time. And I had a question in the lobby of the church after the service, which I loved, by the way, because it reminded me that someone was staying awake for 40 minutes and trying to wrestle with what is this faith and what is this preacher man saying and how does this get lived out? Do I take this with a grain of salt or is this truth? And so the question posed to me in the lobby of the church last week was, preacher, you said Jesus is the GOAT, but I thought he was against goats. Like Jesus told a story about the sheep and the goats. And so this person's reading her Bible. She knows what Jesus is teaching, and she's trying to jive it with what preacher's teaching. I love that, really do. But she was saying, I thought Jesus was for the sheep and not the goats in that parable, and you just said Jesus is the goat. And so I had to step back and say, I'm sorry if I caused any misunderstanding, including to all of you, wasn't using it goat as in the animal, was using it goat as in the phrase, greatest of all time. It's like the buzzword of the next generation. And so I was trying to be cooking, you know, trying to be in with the times there, and maybe was misleading in that way. And so just know that was the intent. The word that the NIV uses in that subtitle section of chapter 1 is the supremacy of Christ. Supremacy means goat. It means number one. Like Jesus in a rank and file among himself. And so, yes, goat is tossed out with a lot of things, right? LeBron's goat, ice cream's goat, everything's goat. Goat really only belongs to Jesus. Jesus alone is the greatest of all kind. And say, preacher man, what are you talking about? 2,000 years from now, I really don't think anyone's going to be talking about LeBron. And I'm not just saying that because the Lakers lost last week. I think 2,000 years from now, LeBron's going to be forgotten. And I say this because can any of you just spur the moment tell me 2,000 years ago who the greatest ancient Greco-Roman athlete was of all time? You've forgotten his name? I mean, I'm sure he was a household name in the Greco-Roman era, right? Can any of you tell me? And the natives had a game similar to basketball. They played it with things other than a ball. It was usually decapitated human beings or things like that. But they had their games, the Aztecs, the Incas there. Can anyone tell me who the Aztecs or Incas goat was? Like, we forget some things, don't we? But 2,000 years later, we are still talking about Jesus. And 2,000 years later, Jesus still triggers up strong emotions either for or against, right? We use them either as a swear word or as a worship word, depending on what camp we're in this. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this man as he's so relevant, right? And 2,000 more years later, we're still going to be talking about this man. That's why I say there really is a goat, and it ain't LeBron. And it ain't anything, it's Jesus the Christ. You catching this? So Paul was saying that way back then. Verse number 15 and beyond was just outlining why Jesus is the GOAT, the supreme one, and what he came to do when he lived and died and rose again amongst us there. And we want to continue that discussion today by picking up in verse number 24. We have been referencing the Bible Project repeatedly through the series, and we'll do so from various weeks from here and beyond. The Bible Project, we didn't watch this clip last week, that reviews chapter 1 of last week and Jesus' GOAT status for us. And so I'm going to play the Bible Project as we lead into verse number 24 for our current study in Colossians. Here's the Bible Project.
For them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells. And so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter.
Jesus is the goat, and he's doing some work, and Paul's outlining it in the verses that follow. We want to continue that discussion as this letter keeps flowing from one thought into the next thought, and so we're going to pick up in verse number 24 where we left off last week. As you turn the pages there, let's be in prayer. Lord, we are praying for understanding into your word. This is your word to your church. And we're going to need your help and your understanding to unlock what you're trying to say to us today. So, Lord, we're praying that you would do that work in us. Open our ears to it. Open our hearts to it. Lord, show us how to live this out, this which we believe and this which you've preserved for us in your word to us. So we pray for this in Jesus' name together. And his people said, what page number is Colossians, verse number 24 of chapter 1, found on, church? Thank you. 1677, you can find Colossians 1, verse number 24. Would encourage you to open it up because we'll follow through that flow of thought. God's word says this, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to give you a moment to give a food lesson that's also a Bible lesson. So this is a food lesson that's also a Bible lesson in all of this. And so you ready for this lesson? Some meaty sections need more slices. That's my food lesson. That's a Bible lesson, okay? Some meaty sections need more slices. And so I say it's a food lesson because those of you with young kids, if you're like our family at least, you put the young kid in a high chair at some point in their life, and you probably threw some things on that high chair, and you walked away in full confidence because those things you put in the high chair dissolved in the mouth. And so you knew they could handle it, as small as those chompers were perhaps there, because the food just was made to dissolve. And then there's some other things you put on that high chair, like turkey around Thanksgiving, or Easter around ham, or Easter ham time together, or steak in the summertime, that you tried to cut that stuff up as small as it could be. And you put it on that high chair, and you watched every chew and swallow, because you knew there was meat behind that, right? There was substance, but you had to be careful with that because it was so loaded. This section of Scripture, I think the epistles in general, very meaty sections of Scripture. Sometimes it can be hard to swallow what you just read because the understanding is difficult. There's other sections of Scripture, it goes down easy. Some of the narratives, some of the parables, some of the teaching, a little bit more easy to understand with just a simple cursory read through. Than other sections, you got to slice and slice and slice to wrap your mind around that. That's why I say food lesson and Bible lesson all in one in this. This is one of those slice it up lessons. Even when you're mature, you need to slice some things up, right? How many of you guys eat a steak by just sticking a fork in it and Fred Flintstoning it right in your mouth? Huh? Just go, ha. You even as an adult, you cut some things up, huh? Like even as an adult, even mature in the faith there, decades into it, some sections you still need to slice up to fully gulp down in the ways that's appropriate. And so we're going to slice things up as we're studying this in different ways. And one of those ways is to revisit what we just read there. Like Paul said in verse number 24, he mentions something about suffering and sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Did you know apparently if you're a Christian, you're still going to be through trials and troubles and temptations in life? Like suffering happens to a follower of Jesus. Did you know that? Like being a Christian or a non-Christian doesn't mean that you avoid suffering or get into suffering. Everyone suffers on this side of eternity. But for a Christian, there is a final point to suffering. It makes suffering purposeful in a way that just makes it painful if you don't understand the final purpose of this. I think we need to understand that. And Paul's writing about some sufferings and how those sufferings, he's getting the point of it. He's seeing some of the purpose behind it when he looks at it through the cross and remembers that Jesus suffered too. Like this isn't out of the blue for Jesus' followers. We serve one that went to a cross. And so he can help us in our suffering because he went through the cross, because he went through suffering. That he helps us in our sufferings and trials of life as well. So it starts with suffering. And then in verse number 25, he talks about being commissioned by God. Like he's doing a task that God made him for. Like, take a step back. Understand this. He just wrote about suffering in verse 25. And then in verse 26, he's saying, this is where God wants me to be. I'm commissioned by God for this moment and this. Like sometimes God doesn't have your comfort in mind, I guess is the point I'm trying to draw out. Like God cares for you more than just giving you the comforts of life. Like he's forming something in you. And don't hear me in the wrong words. Like God really is good. Correct, church? God is good? And all the time? And some bad things happen. That God isn't like out of control or things spinning out loosely, but he uses even the difficult things to form a final good because he's always good and all the time. There really is a final good, but he's working through a fallen, broken world and fallen, broken creatures and fallen, broken things. And so he has a way of using even the tough things to serve a greater thing. And Paul's seeing that in his experience. He's going through some hard things, some suffering, but he still sees that I'm where I need to be, doing what I need to be doing. Still commissioned by God. And so what's Paul's task? Well, he outlines it in that verse and following. That's to bring the message of God to a people that didn't hear the message. That word there is Gentiles. Outsiders in the biblical scope of things. Paul's bringing the message of Christ to those that didn't know who Jesus was or the difference that he could bring in their life. And can I share with you, I don't think that's just a Paul thing either. Like, this is your thing and my thing. This is to be what Jesus' followers are doing, and that is to be following Jesus and sharing Jesus with those that Jesus has placed in our life. Why do I say this isn't just a Paul thing or my thing or your thing? Like this is what Jesus said to all of his followers 40 days after Easter when he went to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He said it in these words. We call it the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Jesus. Co-mission. This is our mission in life with Jesus. We are co-in mission together with this. What is the Great Commission? Matthew 28. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What's the Great Commission that Jesus gave all of his followers? To be disciples that help make other disciples. Be a follower of Jesus that help other people discover what it means to follow Jesus. And not just a Paul thing. This is our thing. Paul's going to lead in this letter in Colossians. We're not there yet, but Colossians chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about looking for an open door of the message to share the gospel through. He's going to talk about the mystery of Christ, sharing Jesus with other lives. In verse 5, he says it to this way, to people that he's writing to, the Colossae community and us by extension. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Like, God gives us opportunities in others' lives. Paul says, make the most of it. How? Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. One of the ways we make the most of our opportunities is to be aware of our words. The Bible says elsewhere that our words actually have the power to bring life or to bring death. You can build people up and help them imagine a better life, an eternal life, or you can just snatch the life out of people. Be aware of those words. Like, God's given us opportunities. This is our commission in life, not just Paul's, ours. So let's get really applicable for a moment for you. Like, sometimes this takes place in church settings doing what I'm doing. Like, I think God's given us, some of us, gifts in preaching and teaching to do this, like, church work thing, to open up a Bible weekly and to teach the Bible there. I think that's some of the arena that God gives us to make the most of every opportunity. But did you know that God's given other gifts and skills just besides preachers to serve his kingdom through? Like, a preacher can only meet the people that come through a church building. And yet, many of you are dealing with people that might not or will ever come through the church building but still need Jesus. So how do we do that in the gifts and skills that God's given us to do? Some of you are teachers. You get this rare window, a new wave every year, but for 7 hours each day to interact and educate with kids of this community. Preachers can't touch that, but they're in your classroom to educate in the subject matter, to help them envision this life with gifts and skills that starts with the mind and lives in that direction. What a great opportunity to change some of the cycles in some of the kids' lives through educating them in the subject matter. And get this, as you're educating them in the subject matter, sometimes they share things to you or you know some things that are going on in their home life. That's 7 hours of a day, but you got some more hours in that 24-hour day that you can spend on your knees in prayer for your kids in your class, right? You know some cycles. You know some things that are spinning in their life that God has intentionally dropped to you in just casual conversation in the classroom that then you can be in prayer in your closet on behalf of breaking some of the chains that are taking place in their life and their family's life. What an opportunity! Right? What an open door into people's lives that God has strategically placed you as a missionary with that group of 20-some kids, 30-some kids in that class unit, right? Some of you work in hospitals. Did you know some people, when they're laying on a hospital bed, think questions and ask questions that they've never thought or asked in their entire life? But in that mortal moment, when they're wrestling with some things in their life, they're more open to dialogue or to discuss or to warn. You're just changing bandages, and they're opening up about some deep matters of life. What an opportunity, huh? Like, God's placed you in that setting with that individual, with that moment, to make the most of an opportunity and to be aware of those opportunities. Some of you guys work in assembly lines. Day in, day out, it's the same job, the same people, and that can wear and that can grind on people. What an opportunity when someone, your coworker, that always works right there doing the same job, the same monotony, and wondering the pointlessness of it, finds themselves all of a sudden next to someone who has a point for existence, a purpose, even performing the same job. And Jesus, didn't he call us to do, like, to go above and beyond, to go the extra mile with people? What would it look like if his coworkers are trying to skip out or do as little work as possible as you look for an opportunity to make the most of this job and even help other people out in the process? Not for the sake of a promotion, though it might come, but just for the sake of being helpful in the midst of the monotony of life. What would that look like? Would it give you opportunities to be Jesus and people that are searching for Jesus point to living beyond just paying the bills? Are you catching this, church? This is the Great Commission. This is what leads a Christian out of bed each day wondering, where is God going to show up? Who's he going to place me with? Why has he put me here in this place with these people in this season? It's something worth waking up to and getting out of bed for, right? When you realize that each and every day, God's given opportunities and you get to discover them and point others to discover him through discovering them. That's what Paul's talking about here. Yes, it's hard. He starts with suffering, but this is the commission of God in our life to embrace the hardness of life and to see the bigger picture, pointing people to Jesus in this. And he closes that purpose in verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You catch what this Christian journey is? It's Jesus in us, living through us. And theologically speaking, it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was in Jesus, that's living inside of Jesus' followers, that's leading us to this glorious day. Like, this life isn't all there is to life, right, church? There's hope in glory, but this is the direction that we're walking, with Christ's help taking each step of the way. It's glorious when we understand Jesus in you, the hope of glory. There's more. Verse 28. He is the one we proclaim. Who's the he, church? It's Jesus that we proclaim. The goat, right? He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present to everyone fully mature in Christ. Love that phrase. If you got your own Bible, you might even want to highlight it. Mature in Christ. This is what we're after as Christ followers. Growing up, maturing in this life of Jesus following. Do you know how long, physically speaking, it takes the male brain to fully mature? Ladies, you're a little ahead of us on this, but not much, okay, for the record. Do you know how long it takes the male brain, physically speaking, the male brain to mature? Most guys don't mature, mentally speaking, until their mid-20s or early 30s, 25 to 30 years of age, physically speaking. No, don't hear me wrong. There's a lot that happens those first 5 years of life. Almost 90% of your brain is in its form in your first 5 years of life. In those next decade, there's still a lot that happens, like pruning and reforming and changing in that kind of a way. Things are always happening, but it's not till the mid-20s, early 30s that the male brain is considered to be fully mature. I imagine this maturity in Christ even takes longer, because it's more than just a finite mind that's at stake here, right? We're learning the will and the ways of Jesus. Maturing in Christ takes time. Now, don't hear me wrong. Early on, when you come into faith and you jump on board, a lot happens quick. But there's still more to this journey. Those of you that have been following Jesus for 20, 40, 60, 80 years of our life, it's a continual process, right, of maturation. This is the journey that Paul's on, and he's writing to the Colossae church. It's mature in Jesus. There should be growth. There should be development. Some of it happens fast. Some of it's that slow grind. But things are happening when Jesus is at work in you and through you. You catching that? Maturing in Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 1. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Remember, Paul didn't meet the church in Colossae personally, right? It was someone who heard Paul preaching Jesus, that experienced Jesus, that brought Jesus back to his hometown. It was Epaphras. He's not met and he's not been to the church of Colossae personally. But he's telling that church in Colossae, I'm still working for you. No, I don't know your faces, but I love you. And I'm in this bigger picture teamwork with you. Like, Bellevue, did you know we're connected to Africa? Bellevue, did you know we're connected to Asia and Antarctica and every other region that there's Christ followers? Did you know that? Like, this is bigger than just us. We need to be faithful and loyal and committed to what God is doing in this community, but it's bigger than just this community, right? We are connected across the ages, the nations, and the people groups into this thing called the kingdom of God. And so Paul's connected to the church that he'd never met, doesn't know those people, yet still has a heart for those people and is connected to those people. Verse 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. There's some stuff in Jesus worth digging up, is what I'm trying to say. Full treasures. And he's not talking about 401ks. He's not talking about materialism. Like, there's something to dig up in this life of Jesus that's worth discovering. What Jesus desires to give to his people. He says, I tell you, verse 4, this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Did you know not everything that sounds good really is good? Apparently it was that way 2,000 years ago too. There's some fine-sounding arguments that Paul's trying to warn his church community in Colossae about that sound good but aren't really good. the church grows really fast and rapidly. And that's a good thing, and that can also be a dangerous thing. When it's growing rapidly, a lot of ideas and a lot of new faces get poured onto it. And Paul's warning in the church community in Colossae that you got to remember what's the core of the faith. Remember who Jesus is and what he's up to in all of this. Because not everything that sounds fine is really fine in this. And so this is something not just the church in Colossae had to wrestle out and think through. Paul's writing this to many church communities there. As Christianity rises and goes to different communities of what is the core of the faith and what are they after. Verse 5. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delighted to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So the Colossians church is doing some things good, right? Paul appreciates their discipline and how firm they are. These are military words in Paul's day and age. Discipline has to do with orderly, knowing their part and playing their part. They're disciplined in their faith. They're orderly in their faith and their intentionality about seeking Jesus, and they're firm. Established, they're standing ground, that they're aware of what's going on both inside and outside. They're doing the side well. He wants them to grow in it in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Can we cut up these slices for a moment too? Paul talks about them receiving Jesus. That's when we come to faith. There needs to become a moment when we believe, when we trust, when we receive. What we've heard, we're incorporating into our life. That's what he's writing about, receiving them. And then he uses the word continue to live your lives in him. That word continue actually means to walk. It's that slow and steady journey of going somewhere and going intentionally, but not always going fast. That's what walking is, right? Continuing, walking. Think back to our last sermon series, the Heroes sermon series. How many of those heroes of the faith, it says in their life that they walked with the Lord? It's that intent in mind, continuing the slow and steady maturation process of maturing in Jesus. How do we do that? How do we know if we're walking with Jesus, if we've received him and are living in his direction? Well, he drops three other verbs in what follows. He talks about being rooted, built up, and strengthened. Rooted, built up, and strengthened. Rooted. Think of what roots do in plant life. Those of you that are gardeners out there, what's the point of roots? Why do plants have roots? Not a trick question. It's really the same as why Paul's using it. Like they nourish a plant, correct? The roots suck up the water. It helps start this process where photosynthesis and all this, converting it to sugars and all this thing. They got to suck up the nutrient, and it also, correct, establishes a plant. Like when the wind's blowing, the plant won't blow with the wind because it's got roots. It's stabilized in the ground. And where do roots take place at? It's usually beneath the surface, isn't it? Did you know there's an aspect of your faith that might take place in a realm where no one else sees, but it still matters? And if you're to grow in the ways that you need to grow in your walk with God, then you better have them. Like some things that you need to do behind the scenes that no one else might see, like a prayer life with God. Do you know it's important to pray to God even when no one else is watching? That's where your roots are going and nourishing you and strengthening you in this faith journey when you're just spending quiet time with God. Opening up this book, not when a preacher's telling you to open it up, but just opening it up to hear from God and to apply God's word in your life. Like we need these moments. They happen beneath the scenes. No one else may see them, but we need them. Did you know Jesus had them? The Son of God himself intentionally put down his roots as he's given an example and model for us. Luke, in his gospel, makes mention of it repeatedly about Jesus. Luke 6 and Luke 5 are two places that talk about Jesus often withdrawing to lonely places to pray. Like getting away from people and just having a private time with God. It's needed. And God's Son even set the example. And so if Jesus did it, don't you think like Jesus' followers should be doing this too? Like we need some things beneath the surface. But lest you think faith is just beneath the surface, he says you need to be rooted and then built up. Buildings happen above the surface, right? Building's a layer-by-layer process that you're building something, right? You're layering something. And so there's to be something of faith that is seen and is visible and is happening in that way. Those of you that are of construction backgrounds, you know the building process can get messy, right? You know the building process can be inconvenient, can suffer delays, but it's worth it, the end result, even through the mess and the monotony of sometimes those things. Like, this is what building in the faith is like too. It can get messy. There's a lot of layers to this journey, but it's worth it in the end. Rooted, built up, and strengthened. How do you get muscles, church? You got to turn up the resistance sometimes, don't you? Bodybuilders don't get muscles from sitting on the couch, right? They get it from putting on the resistance, putting on the weights. Struggling and straining and sweating produces strengthening. Church, you're going to have to go through the struggle, the sweat, and the strain if you're going to be strengthened in your journey with Jesus. You don't do it alone. All of these verbs, actually, those of you word nerds out there, they're in the passive tense in the Greek language, which means you don't do this alone. You are being helped each step of the way of this. Like, God is rooting you, building you, and strengthening you, but he's using you too to do it. Like, it's a free will choice and his partnership with it. It's a co-mission, right? You do it together. That's this Christian journey. Like, God's always wanted to do this thing called life together. It's all the way back in Eden, and he's never given up that script, even in what calling that he's given you to do. Rooting, building, strengthening. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elementary spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. So he keeps returning to it, right? There's a warning that he gave in verse number 4 about deceptive thoughts there, and he returns to it, and he calls them in verse number 8, hollow and deceptive philosophies. You know what's hollow? When things are hollow, they really do usually look good on the surface, correct? It's once you cut into them that you realize that there's nothing to it. It's hollow. It's empty. I'll give you a throwback story for a moment, okay? Easter just came a couple weeks back. I had this little Easter PTSD of being a kid and getting a chocolate bunny for Easter. That was decent size, and it looked good behind the plastic, you know, portal of it there. And I open up that Easter bunny, I cut into it, and I discover that it's filled with air. You ever buy one of those bunnies? I mean, it promised chocolate. It looked good through the package. You cut into it, and it's hollow, like nothing in it. Couple weeks before Easter, this past Easter, I was in Walmart, I think buying goldfish for the Good Friday service. And as I'm going nearer to the goldfish aisle, I look and there's this bunny, 1 pound, promising to be filled with Reese's peanut butter in the middle. Don't usually do this. I did it that day. Impulse buy. Bought it. Thought it would be a good laugh amongst the family. Put it in the cart. We cut it open about a week after Easter. And that thing was full. It was a 1 pound bunny. It's like a bunny that big. We cut into it. I'm wondering, oh, I did this a couple decades back. There was nothing to it. I'm worried, kids, there. We cut into it to the screams and excitement and sugar rush of all those that were around our family table because it was full and full of goodness there that led them giddy in other directions, right? As the sugar went in the system. There are some things that are hollow and there are some things that are full. And the great journey in life is to not go in that direction, go in this direction. Now, I'm here to tell you, I think there is a full life, and it's found in Jesus. Actually, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. He promises some things. And I'm just newer on this journey, been doing it for about 2-3 decades now. Not there where I want to be, just in journey, maturing in Christ there. But the more I sink my teeth into what Jesus has taught and how he's forming and liking where he's led me and where he's going with me, I keep seeing that there's some filling to this one who promised the full life. I think there's a lot of other things that the world promises that are hollow promises. You cut open into that bunny and it looks good on the outside, but it's filled with emptiness or destruction or decay. At worst. Say, preacher man, what are you referring to? Well, I only got so much time, okay? But if you look at the commercials, I think you notice a lot of things that are promised in life that I think if you go in that life direction, don't fulfill. And so just be aware of what's being sold. Can I chase a rabbit for one moment in a rabbit illustration? I think one of the things that we struggle with in this phase of life there has to do specifically with our backgrounds in our social circles there is youth sports. This is just speaking and trying to wrestle with the faith firsthand with you there. Background in athletics, son of an athletic director, got to play some sports through my high school and college days. Love athletics, can teach a lot of good things. There's also a hollowness to some of those things too. At what point do we tell kids that their worth and identity is based on some medal that they earned or didn't earn, or the amount of playing time that they get or don't get? That their worth, that their identity, that their future is at stake in it. Why are we selling some of these things to some of our kids and orienting our lives around it? Have a lot of conversations and wrestle with it in our own household too. Travel sports. Talk a lot of parents that have the hope that this is going to help their kid be more popular or get the scholarship or things like that of their dream for their kids' lives. Did you know that still 2% of athletes that play sports in high school are getting college scholarships? Like that has been consistent through the eras, even though that we're opening up this wave of travel sports and all. 2% of people that play sports in high school are getting scholarships, and yet we're throwing thousands of dollars, traveling lots of places, running on fumes to give this hollow promise that this is my kid that's going to strike it big and strike it rich, and they're going D1. Happens for some. A lot, it's just a hollow bunny that they're cutting open, right? And yet our family rhythm, and we're running on fumes for all of this. Like, there's some things, I'm just saying, church, that the world's trying to sell you, that it's up to you to use the knife of Scripture and say, is this hollow or is this full? Is this forming me and my kids into the people and the places that we want to go into, or is this just an empty bunny? And I'm climbing up the wrong mountain in this. Like, we got to ask for questions, and it's not just, like I said, games can teach a lot of good things. Love sports, still a hobby of sports there, and there's some good things that we can learn from sports. There's also a danger side to sports, right? Are we worshiping games or are we worshiping gods? Things we need to be aware of, and it's not just sports, right? Like I said, watch the commercials, see what they're trying to sell you, and see if that's really how it's playing out in the grand scheme of life, including with eternal life in mind. Paul's warning the church in Colossae, there's things that they're wrestling with in those days. And that was a bonus for you 10:30 service hour people, okay? You're welcome to have a no cutoff time. We're going to slice a little faster with this. We'll save you the discussion on circumcision that's happening next, okay? You're welcome. You're welcome. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought into fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh and was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, as he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by way of the cross. Paul's chasing, if we're slicing a little bit more, we're not going to go in this direction just for time's sake, but two other key themes, circumcision and baptism, that are deals with the Colossae church. And there's backstories to all of this. Circumcision is something in the Old Testament that took place in the covenant people of God. Genesis 17, God's story to Abraham, that records more of those details. And yes, it's something that takes place with a male member of the people of God, but it wasn't just a male thing. In the patriarchal society, I'm not calling this right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just saying in the days of Genesis, it was patriarchal. And so in a patriarchal way, God's communicating to his people what he's up to, spiritually speaking, with a physical act. And that act is circumcision. And so a lady was connected to a man, whether by marriage or being in the household of a father or connected to a brother in a patriarchal society, her identity in some way was absorbed in a male society, in a male in that way. And a male was commanded to be circumcised. So the physical act itself, won't go into the detail, just Google it, okay? But it's the cutting away of something that's very private, painful, daily. Like, males had to use that day in and day out, intimate. All of this is the imagery behind what God is trying to communicate to his people about there's some things in life that need cut away. For hygiene reasons, for other reasons, there's some things in life that need cut away. And it's a daily process. It's intimate. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's communicating something that's deeper than just private parts. It's communicating what God needs to cut off from the flesh. Paul's words referring to the sinful nature of humanity. Like, God's trying to cut sin out of our life. And so the imagery is physical for his people, but the intent was always spiritual. All of us have something that need cut away in our life. And it's a painful process. It's daily process. It's an intimate process. It's some of those things no one else knows about except an all-knowing God knows about. Like, you catching this? The imagery between the physical act and the spiritual reality. Like, Paul's trying to walk the Colossians church that has a background in this to help them understand that when you come to Jesus, he's got to slice some things out of your life. This is what it means to be incorporated in the covenant people of God. And it's not just a Paul thing either. Prophets in the Old Testament are talking about this, of needing to cut away this sin nature. He's using that imagery to communicate what Jesus has come to do for his people in mind. That was interesting. Let's go on. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions of their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom this supports the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There's two camps that are present in the Colossians church, and Paul's trying to deal with both camps. One is the Jewish camp. They know the Old Testament story, acts of circumcision or holy days like new moon festivals and religious festivals. Those are all going together. Another camp is of the Gentile camp, and they're used to the worship of supernatural beings, angels, or Greek gods or goddesses. And Paul's trying to deal with both camps and say, Jesus is the goat. Jesus gave his life to save your life. Jesus is your forgiveness. Jesus forms you in new ways that are full ways and not hollow ways. He's trying to point both camps to Jesus and what Jesus came to do with them. And so some of the verbiage gets lost, not understanding that backstory, but the more we understand that, I think it points to Jesus. His punchline in this, verse 20, since you died with Christ and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul's trying to say that just a list of do's and do nots is not what God's after. That list of do's and do nots doesn't change the addictions and the appetites and the urges. What Jesus came to do from the inside out, when he circumcises hearts, cutting away the sin nature, is he's cutting away some thoughts, some motives, some actions, some intents that are different. And so we're going to get into that next week as he's leading into Colossians chapter 3 and beyond that. I just want you to be mindful of something of what he's doing in this letter. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 are very doctrinal. It's deep. It's heady stuff. It's what do you believe? Theologians call what we believe orthodoxy. Chapters 3 and beyond, it's now going to be how do you live this out? Based on what you believe, now how do you live? Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, which is the practices of our life of faith. And so he does it not only in Colossians, but in many of his letters. He starts with, what's the doctrines of the faith? What do you believe about Jesus? What's Jesus done for you? That leads into then, how do you live in your home life? What kind of husband are you? What kind of father are you? What are some virtues and characteristics that you should display when you're out in the community and when you're at your workplace? He's getting into that stuff in Colossians 3 and beyond. And so what we believe really does feed into how we are to live. And so teaching matters, right? Educating in the faith really does matter, and he practices in this letter. I had 7 points, and I'm not going to get to any of them, okay? But the 7 points were all built on that phrase that we just read a moment ago. It was in, these were the circumcision slides. I even sped through that for you guys, huh? The seven points were taken from this verse, though. That in Jesus, there's true treasure. There's riches. It's not materialism. It's not 401k stuff. But these are riches for this journey of life through Jesus, of what Jesus came to unlock. And in your message outline, if you're following along, there is a verse reference next to all of those points. Not going to put them up on the screen. Your homework is to discover through those verses what those points are that Jesus comes to bring in your life. What are the true riches and treasure that we're to be digging for in this discovery of Jesus? And if you bring that message outline to you and filled it out next week, I will give you a piece of candy like I give the kids a piece of candy for the flowers in that way. But that's your homework, to discover in Jesus a life worth digging for and what that discovery can then lead into our families, our workplaces, and even in our own hearts. Amen, church? I'm going to prepare these hearts for communion. Let's pray as we lead into a time around the table. Lord, this maturity in Christ is work. I'm grateful that you don't call us to work alone, that this is a commission. You do this with us and in us and through us because we need your help each step of the way. But Lord, my prayer is for your church that you would mature us, that you would grow us into Christ-likeness, that you would form us in some ways and free us of some ways, some things that you need to cut out in our life and some things that you need to shape in our life as a result of Jesus being the pursuit of this life. I'm just praying that you would lead us in that direction in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Pastor Brad is going to lead us in a time around the table.
Amen. If we could have the communion